This is our second study in which we're asking and answering the important question, when is it right to disobey your government? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. What do Shipra, Pua, Rahab, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the Old Testament, along with the apostles Peter, John, and Paul in the New Testament, all have in common? Yes, they were believers in the Lord. Yes, they grew to be godly men and women of conviction who faithfully served their God. But in addition, they each found themselves in circumstances where they had to make a decision, a significant decision with serious consequences, consequences that could cost them their very lives. And by faith, they chose to obey God rather than man, and they pleased God. For they were involved in what we call civil disobedience. Disobedience against their government. Yet in doing so, they pleased God by faith and have been immortalized on the pages of Holy Scripture for all to read about, including us today. And not only that, church history has recorded various believers who through the ages feared God rather than man, because they saw by faith Him who is invisible. And they wanted to please God. But this raises some important questions. When is civil disobedience right? And why? And so what? And by the way, the so what, dear believers, is that you may be called upon to make decisions this week. Whether to obey God rather than man, perhaps on your job. Or maybe in your marriage. Or in some other realm. And we as a church may be called upon to consider civil disobedience in the near future. Yea, some believe that we may be called upon to do so already due to government overreach. So this subject is not merely philosophical or hypothetical. It's very personal. It's very practical. It's very needed. It relates to you and it relates to me. And it relates to our local church, even as churches around the U.S. have decided to disobey their state's mandates that require them not to meet as a church or sing as a church, though that hasn't been required of us at this point in the state of Minnesota. Or perhaps in the future we could be told by the government to not preach on certain topics like homosexuality. Or we will be guilty of, quote, hate crime and subject to government punishment. And in fact, the issue of civil disobedience and the Christian persecution by their government is going on as I speak in North Korea, China, Iran, certain Hindu places in India, and in other Muslim countries and communist countries that do not enjoy religious liberty and the freedom to worship. So you need to listen very closely today as we work our way through the Old Testament, Lord willing, and then through the New Testament next time I speak, making important observations and some applications along the way. And once we've observed the entirety of the Bible on this issue regarding civil disobedience, we'll then make some specific applications in a greater way regarding our lives and our local church, so that we are doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Are you with me? But let me make it very clear. The first issue you must come to grips with is not how to respond to human government, but how to respond to God and His offer of salvation by his amazing grace. The first issue between an individual and God is not, are you a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian? The first issue between you and God is not, who are you going to vote for in the next election, or who did you vote for in the last one? The first issue between you and God is this: what do you think about Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again? Have you ever been born again? Have you ever been saved by the grace of God? Have you ever received the forgiveness of your sins? Have your sins been washed away? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is heaven your final destiny? Do you know for sure you have eternal life? And I say that because the Bible makes it very clear that God is holy. Heaven is holy. And in contrast, we are sinful. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's a punishment, a penalty for sin, which is death. And you see, none of our good works could possibly save us from what we justly deserved. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saves us. Titus 3:5. And you see, that's what the gospel is all about. It's not about what we do for God by way of the repentance of our sins or our surrender or our good works or our baptism. No, 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 dear friends. The gospel is the good news from God to us about what Christ did. And it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of," now watch this, "first importance." What is of first importance is the gospel message. That Christ, God who became a man, died. That's the penalty. And he died for our sins. And he did this according to the scriptures. And he was buried as proof that he died. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. See, this is what the gospel is all about. That Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world on the cross. He had you in mind when he died, and he died for our sins, past, present, and future, in order to break through the barrier of sin and be the one mediator between God and man, the way, the truth, and the life, as no one can come to the Father except through him. And why is it through Christ? Because God punished his own son, Jesus, in our place on the cross so that we don't have to pay the penalty. And as a result, faith now is the hand by which we reach out and accept the eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. So we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, should we die in 13 seconds, where we're going to spend eternity. For look with me at 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, and oftentimes we do believe what people tell us, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Notice the issue is one of believe, believe, believe. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. You know, if I could illustrate for a moment, liken this Bible to Jesus Christ and this pen to eternal life. Where is eternal life found? It is found in the Son. So if you have the Son, what do you have? You have eternal life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. You can have every church in Duluth. You can be baptized, catechized, and confirmed. You can do all kinds of things. You can come forward, say the sinner's prayer. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Now the question is, so how can I have the Son? And how can I then know that I have eternal life? Well, verse 13 is our answer. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now notice the word no, 100%, that you have as a present possession, eternal life versus eternal death. This is what God wants you to know. Not based upon your fruit, not based upon your faithfulness. In fact, the assurance of eternal life can happen the very moment you put your faith in Christ alone. Before you even have a walk with the Lord. You know why? Because it's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. And it's guaranteed by the Word of God. These things I have written to you. But the condition to have eternal life is very, very important. It's only one condition: to believe. It means to rely on, to trust in. And who? In the name of the Son of God. Who's that? Jesus Christ, as he's presented in the gospel. The one who died for my sins and rose again. And if I put my faith in him, I have right now eternal life, because I have the Son. You say, well, what does the last half of this verse talk about? Well, as a result of having eternal life, God wants you to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? In order to stay saved? No, once you're saved forever. Because you have to persevere to the end in order to be saved? No, you have eternal life. But that very gospel message and that faith in Christ, you are encouraged to continue in, because it forms the foundation for your whole Christian life and growth. And that is why you were, and I was, in Adam before we were saved, separated from God. We heard the gospel. The moment we believed in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God placed us into union with Christ. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation with a whole new potential now to live differently than he did before. Not to be saved, but because they are saved. And now to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because though I was in Satan's domain, I'm now in the family of God. And in doing so, I've been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. This is my new identity and position. And as a result, I am now to present myself to God as being alive from the dead. I'm to yield myself to the Lord in order to do his will, because I've been saved by the grace of God. And to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. But just like I needed to hear the gospel in order to be saved by faith in Christ, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God in the Christian life as well. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that now you may grow. As God has a purpose for your life, to bring honor and glory to him now that you're saved, on your way to glory. And to stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And therefore, he wants you to grow. He wants to transform your thinking about his relationship with you, about who you are, about your relationship with others, about how to relate in your local church, and how to relate in your marriage, and how to relate in your family, and even how to relate to your government, and to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And apart from the Word of God, you will not know how to distinguish this, where to draw the line, how to think principally, and therefore serve him practically in your Christian life. And I say that because some believers have never thought through well this whole issue of human government. And that's why, as we've been teaching on this, if you notice, I'm not emphasizing politics. I'm not telling you about Republicans and Democrats and this. That hasn't been my purpose at all. My purpose is for you to understand the Word of God principally, so that we can make practical decisions in light of God's will, even regarding human government. And that is why we saw in our past studies these very statements. And they're on your handout today. Since all submission to government is rendered due to our submission first to the Lord as sovereign God and head of the church, there are times when a believer may or will need to obey God rather than man. Acts 5:29, when the two spheres are in conflict. This occurs when human government overreaches its limits of delegated authority by requiring obedience or requiring disobedience or prohibiting obedience in doing the revealed will of God as set forth in Scripture. And I worded that very, very carefully. However, the believer's civil disobedience must be done upon biblical grounds, not first constitutional grounds, which may factor into the discussion later. Thus, the believer who chooses to disobey human government in obedience to Jesus Christ on biblical grounds actually pleases God, but also must be willing to suffer the consequences of that disobedience from man in suffering for righteousness' sake. And you see, that's what civil disobedience that's acceptable is all about. And I say that because people say, well, I had to do what I needed to do according to my conscience, but was it an enlightened conscience? Was it based on the Word of God, or does every man do what is right in his own eye? And when you choose to disobey, you must be willing to suffer the consequences. And so I pointed out last time that the accounts of acceptable civil disobedience found in Scripture especially revolved around the preservation of human life, the believer's faithfulness to and worship of God privately or publicly, and the furtherance of the gospel and sound doctrine through faithful believers in local churches. Now, we will see the first two reasons from the Old Testament. You will see the last one, especially in the New Testament. And so we began to walk down that path of observing in Scripture the cases that at least I can find of what we would call acceptable civil disobedience. I'm not talking about just rebellion. And we have to be careful here. Because by nature, we have a sin nature that is naturally rebellious. And we don't like anyone telling us what to do. And we can spiritualize our rebellion and call it approved civil disobedience. But really, is it? On the other hand, some believers think you must always comply with the government. Not so. And so the Old Testament examples of acceptable civil disobedience begin in Exodus 1, where the Hebrew midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. And we saw this last time, as Pharaoh had said for them to murder the Hebrew boys as soon as they were born. They disobeyed. By the grace of God, they did not suffer consequences from the Pharaoh for it. Though he upped the ante and asked all the people of Egypt to kill the boys before the story is over, thus the setting for the story of Moses in a basket in the bulrushes. And the principle we walked away from last time was that acceptable civil disobedience is when out of genuine fear of God, respect for God, and His will. Believers trust or obey God instead of man, resulting in righteous actions, including the preservation of human life. And there are times when this will be needed. In fact, this is the justification for people even hiding Jews and Christians in World War II from the Nazis. They disobeyed human government and its dictates because human life was at stake. Now we see a similar kind of thing as we see our second example of acceptable civil disobedience when it comes to Rahab hiding the Israelite spies. So turn with me now in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. The context is found in verses 1 and 2 historically, as the children of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and now crossed the Jordan River and were going to conquest the promised land. verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. You know, she is always called that. Even in the Old and New Testament, though, that doesn't mean necessarily she was continuing this profession when the strangers came to her place. And by the way, it was probably an inn of some kind as they lodged there. Verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho. So we have some government authority here. Saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the news got around. And so what we're seeing here, friends, is that God is soon to fulfill his promise to bring Israel into the promised land, and a Jewish reconnaissance team comes to spy secretly the city of Jericho. And in doing so, they providentially come to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Of all places they could go, they go to the one woman we know for sure in Jericho, as we will see, who was a genuine believer in the true and living God. And we'll see how she came to faith in the Lord in just a little bit. But now we have in verses 3 through 7 the civil disobedience. As Rahab hides the spies, lies about the event, and disobeys the king of Jericho's command to bring them out. We read in verse 3, "So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' So did she obey? Then the woman took the two men and hid them." She disobeyed. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." She lied. But by the way, deception is not unusual in wartime situations. Verse 5, "And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But what's the truth? She had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. And so we see here Rahab's act of civil disobedience to the king of Jericho. In verses 8 through 14, we see what I've called the confession, the chesed, and the covenant. Because what's going to happen is Rahab then confesses her faith in the Lord and her certainty that the Lord had given the land to Israel. We read in verse 8, "Now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land.'" Notice the word "Lord" and notice "land." Notice the word "know." "That the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants in the lands are faint-hearted because of you." Well, why is that? "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you come out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth." Notice, "Lord, Lord, Lord." Yahweh, Jehovah, the great, strong, promise-keeping God who had made a covenant with one nation on the earth, namely the nation of Israel through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, remember, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And through you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he had promised them this land. And God always keeps his promises. Was Rahab a believer? Absolutely. Had she trusted in the true and living God? She did. Did she know the promise of the coming Redeemer? There's no reason to think she did. But she knew the Lord and would even manifest her faith by her works towards the spies. And so she makes a request. And she requests that her life and family be spared when Israel conquers Jericho because of the kindness she showed the spies, and they agreed. And that word is chesed. We've seen this at times in the Old Testament. It speaks of loyal love. It's sometimes translated faithfulness, love, mercy. Here it's translated kindness. Verse 12. Now therefore I beg you, she asks of the spies, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you chesed or kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father and my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She thought beyond herself. She thought about the welfare of her family, and she's looking for a promise or a covenant from them that when the city of Jericho is attacked and God gives them the land to the Israelites, that her family would be spared. The response, verse 14, so the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, that's the condition. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly. That word kindly is chesed again. We'll keep our word and we'll show loyal love in fulfilling the promise that we made. And this was later fulfilled, this promise, when Israel defeated Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, her and her whole family were spared. And so what is the conclusion we have learned from this? Well, the Bible does not comment on Rahab's lies. God commended her faith. And the righteous actions of saving human lives, especially Israelites. You see, God commended her faith in the face of civil disobedience and the fact that she saved the lives of those two spies. And that's why she's mentioned in the New Testament, actually in two places. In the great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Notice, by faith, she didn't perish with those who did not believe, which means she did believe. You say, well, she was a harlot. Well, we're not sure she continued in that. But you know, God saves all kinds and he saves you just as you are. But he doesn't want to leave you just as you are, as he wants to make you more and more like his son. And also, James mentions Rahab in chapter 2, verse 24. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You say, I'm a little confused because I thought people were justified by faith. You're right. Justified or declared righteous before God by faith. But justified, James' point is, before men. As she manifested her faith to the spies by her willingness to risk her life because she had trusted in the Lord and believed that he was going to give them the land, so she did something righteous in preserving their lives. And you see, James chapter 2, dear friends, is all about second tense salvation. It's about sanctification issues. It's about those who have already believed, and that's why he calls them my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, my brother, my brethren. And he talks about, should not our the fact that we've been born again and being part of the family of God result now in living by faith, manifested in godly works that glorify God and meet the needs of others, and thus we're justified before men by faith that results in these works. So Paul and James don't contradict themselves at all as they talk about the issue of justification before God, Paul, and the issue of justification before man, James. Now this leads us to our third example of civil disobedience in the Old Testament. And it's a man named Daniel who addressed the king's diet requirements, which were contrary to the law. So turn with me now to Daniel chapter 1. The context is verses 1 through 7. For starting around 605 BC, there was a deportation to Babylon of certain teenage boys from Jewish royalty to be taught and trained in the ways of the Chaldeans in order to serve before the king. You see, God was disciplining his chosen nation by virtue of their disobedience. And in the five cycles of discipline mentioned in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God said, if you won't listen, I'll do this. 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 If you won't listen, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. And that's exactly what happened in 722 and 605 or 606 BC. First with the Assyrians, now with the Babylonians, and then ultimately with the Romans in AD 70. So what happens? Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This speaks of his sovereign permissiveness in divine discipline. With some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. You see, they would take articles from the temple because they saw whoever won the victory was a demonstration of whose God was more powerful. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. They were handsome, gifted in all knowledge, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, quick learners, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace. That's what they were being groomed for. And whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. You see, they took, as it were, the brightest and the best youths from Israel to be trained for leadership positions in Babylon, as well as they could act as leverage with the royal class back in Jerusalem to continue to comply, as these were their children or grandchildren, and they certainly don't want something to happen to them. And by the way, the fear of danger to your children can be so paralyzing to your life. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. They gave them Chaldean names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah a bungalow. I mean Abednego. My shack, your shack, or a bungalow, right? Now, the strategy was simple, isolation and saturation. Isolate them from their previous culture, isolate them from their values, isolate them from the influence of their teaching and beliefs and parents, and then saturate them with the ways of the world, in this case the Chaldeans, so as to use them for Babylon's purpose. This is Romans 12:2 in reverse, how to get them conformed, as it were, to this world. And their schooling would involve a new literature, which would affect their perspective, a new language, Chaldean, a new diet, which contradicted some of the dietary laws in the Old Testament in Exodus 34, Leviticus 11, and Deuteronomy 12, and a new name which undermined their spiritual heritage, as it were. And so it is interesting how they are immediately put into a position where they're forced to either conform or compromise, so it appeared. And you see, we're put in situations as we walk through this world in which it is easy for us to compromise if we're not thinking principally. Maybe in getting a job, you lie in the application, or you cheat on your state boards. Maybe in keeping a job, you cover some wrongdoing for the sake of expediency. Maybe your language on the job, in order to not look differently, you use coarse language that you wouldn't use otherwise. You compromise because you fail to realize your first responsibility is to the Lord. It's not to fit in. Perhaps you compromise when it comes to a mate or a date, because you rationalize, God knows I have needs. You may rationalize and compromise when it comes to even attending a church where the gospel isn't clear and sound doctrine isn't being communicated, because you rationalize, but they're going to give me a position or a ministry or some other excuse, because you fail to remember your first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord. I know it's really easy how Daniel could have rationalized all this. Well, we're just teenagers. What do you expect from us? Faithfulness to the Lord. Well, we're in abnormal circumstances. It's a unique situation. We can compromise now, can't we? No. Well, God is to blame for my situation, because if He hadn't done this, we wouldn't be here. Isn't it amazing how we are prone to blame God, who is good, for our own failures? Or you could rationalize, well, if I eat the food, and I know it's wrong, but God understands, we'll be in positions of influence in Babylon. But the end doesn't justify the means. Well, if we disobey, it's not only going to affect us, but our commander may die. And God would want us to love Him too much for that to occur. Your first responsibility isn't towards others. It's always first to the Lord. And the end never justifies the means. But I want to make a very important point here. It is very interesting to know where Daniel's going to draw the line and where he didn't draw the line. Daniel did go along and get the king's education, didn't he? He did take the king's job, didn't he? He did get his name changed, didn't he? He was able to do certain things that weren't contrary to biblical principle. Now, may have they been distasteful? Yes. May have they been uncomfortable? Yes. But they weren't biblically wrong. And he didn't have another option. There weren't homeschooling options or others there. Are there any private Christian schools in Babylon? There was no option. And so he made the most of his situation, but notice where he draws the line, verse 8. We see But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, that he might not defile himself. This is where the conflict happens. Will he obey God rather than man? And though only a teenager, Daniel purposed in his heart to do God's will according to the word of God, which created a conflict with the king's prescribed dietary menu. The word purpose means to decide, to resolve, to determine. The New American Standard translates this, Daniel made up his mind. By the grace of God, I'm going to do the will of God, come hell or high water, and I'm not eating that food because it's contrary to the revealed will of God. Wow. Would to God there would be more adults that would be faithful to the Lord like this, let alone teenagers. And by the way, we're only going to see 4 of the teenagers do this, though there was at least 70 that were brought over. What about all the other Jewish teens? It appears they just went along with the compromise. Is that you? Which of those will be you as a believer? So we move from the conflict to the creative alternative. For in his desire to obey God, Daniel still recognized and respected the human authorities over him and submissively offered a creative alternative for their diet without compromising his scriptural convictions. And providentially, his steward agreed to a 10-day test. And I want you to just see in this how he's very submissive and very respectful in this process to human authority in seeing if there's a way to approach this without openly disobeying the command and the dietary restriction. Verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. By the way, when that usually happens, you know why? Because they're not a belligerent, rebellious, we're going to do it my way, chafing kind of person under authority. When you ever see this, normally it's because they're submissive, they have a good attitude, they're willing, they're respectful. And who doesn't like people working for them that are like that? And yet it's God who brought him into favor. Verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs, now this is Ashpenaz, said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king. I'm afraid of the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king, and I'm not willing to die. So what does Daniel do? He doesn't complain. He just goes to the next in command under Ashpenaz, which we find out later. His name is Melzar. And he gives him an alternative. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Wow. And by the way, the key to all this that's going to result isn't eating the vegetables, okay? It's the Lord honoring the faithfulness. I mean, this is some sacrifice when you got to eat vegetables, huh? Verse 13, then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacy, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacy. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink, said, okay, we'll pass on what's the, re- the normal requirements are, and they gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs, that's Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. They got a government position. Can you, as a believer, function in a government position? The answer is yes. Just don't compromise to do it, though it may have its challenges and trials. Verse 20, in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. That's 70 years of government service or so. And so as we think of the conclusion, these four Hebrew young men proved to be more qualified than any others when examined by the king and were given official positions of service in the Babylonian government. Thus, obedience to God first was maintained and civil obedience avoided by the grace of God and creative alternatives employed. And by the way, let me just say something to teenagers that are in here today that are still under your parents' authority. You know, sometimes when your parents ask you to do something and you would like something else, you can, if given the opportunity, give them a submissive alternative. Mom or Dad, would you consider this or consider that? Instead, I don't like that. Why? And they start talking back and disrespectful. And you sin against God and you disrespect your parents. You could offer them a submissive alternative. And by the way, even when it comes to government laws that we deal with, there may be ways to have a submissive alternative to that. Or go about seeing change in an unjust law or something on that order. We can learn from this that civil disobedience can sometimes be avoided by pursuing alternative ways of confronting the government problem or issue as we turn to the Lord and ask Him to undertake in wisdom to know how to deal with it. But sometimes, dear friends, civil disobedience is unavoidable. And there are no alternatives, which will be the case in Daniel chapter 3. So turn there now. Daniel chapter 3. And here we have the case of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship an idol. We begin in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, all this government machinery, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, when they stood, you couldn't tell the difference between any of them. They're all standing up. And you see, sometimes, dear friends, you may be at liberty to stand up with an unbeliever for the same principle. The difference comes is when everyone bows down and you're still standing. And now you stick out like a sore thumb. Now it's obvious you're different. And are you going to be willing to be different for Jesus Christ's sake? And so we see this ceremony in which there was constructed a mammoth image or idol, probably of the king himself, in order to coalesce the government as well as out of his own ego. And government officials from around the empire were summoned for its dedication. And the command of the king is very clear in verse 4. He sends an herald, and a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in sympathy with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship." Now notice that word worship. The gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Total compliance, with the exception of three boys, or men, young men by now. And by the way, Daniel's not one of them. We don't know where Daniel is when this event happened. But those gathered at the ceremony were commanded to fall down and worship the golden image with the punishment of the fiery furnace for non-compliance. Now, would it not have been easy to, again, rationalize, compromise? Well, you know, if we bow down, we don't bow down, we're going to stick out. We stick out already. It said they're going to throw us in the fiery furnace. And certainly the Lord needs us here as witnesses for Christ, for who else is going to give the gospel? And no one's been quite as faithful as we are. Wrong answer. You're to obey God rather than man first. And you're only going to be effective witness to the degree that you walk with the Lord and are faithful to Him anyhow. And furthermore, the Lord does not need you, and He doesn't need me, though He wants to use us by His grace if we're willing to walk by faith and do His will through the power that He provides. And so we see that they disobey, and they stick out. Not because they've changed, they haven't changed at all, but because everyone around them has changed. And is that not true in our culture today? That in many ways we stood on principle and certain morality that we believe is right, but because everyone else has bowed down to political correctness, that increasingly we stand out. And hopefully we are a bright testimony for Jesus Christ. And so there's this conspiracy against three faithful Jews that now happen. Verse 8, that at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." That really sounds grand and glorious. "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, so forth, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image." They've got this thing memorized. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Remember that decree you made? Well, we need to tell you something, king. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. By the way, we just happen to know their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, this was probably spawned by jealousy. And they accused the Jews of civil disobedience by way of disrespecting King Nebuchadnezzar. Not serving his gods or worshiping the golden image. By the way, was this accusation true? It was a half-truth. Because they did respect the king. Over and over again. But in this case, the second two things are true. They would not serve his gods, and they would not worship the golden image. And why was there civil disobedience going on? Because of Exodus 20 and verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall make no graven image, and you shall not bow to them. The clearly revealed will of God, and they said, we're going to obey God rather than men. And in this case, there was no creative alternative available. And so the result is they're in civil disobedience, and therefore they are to be punished. So will they recant? Will they repent? Will they change their story? Will they bow the knee and worship? Will they justify compromise? Well, we see the convictions of these faithful Jews that in spite of the king's rage, these men were unwilling to repent and compromise their scriptural convictions even in the face of threatened death. Verse 13, the Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Notice that he didn't bring up the first accusation. Why? Because he probably knew that wasn't really true. Now, if you are ready at the time when you hear the sound of da-da-da-da-da with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. We'll forget about this incident. We'll let this accusation go. This will be good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we have no compulsion at this point to even think about this for a minute. Our decision is made. Because they had already, like Daniel, purposed in their heart to do the will of God, even if it cost them their lives. And I'll tell you this, what's really important to you does surface again. In times of trial, what will you sacrifice for? What's really important? And is it really the Lord, or is it really all about you? And so we see their response. Verse 17, that is the case. You're going to throw us into the fiery furnace. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. You see, deliverance is never an issue of omnipotence. He's able. It's an issue of sovereignty. Is it his will? Verse 18, option number 2. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Our hearts are resolved. We're going to obey God rather than man. Whether we get thrown into the fiery furnace or not. Would to God there would be more believers that thought like this in their own lives. And that obedience wasn't just this optional thing. But as they walked by faith and discerned the will of God, they were willing then to rely on the Lord and to do what he says. And so what are the consequences? Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of rage, and the expressions on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. What a foolish move made out of anger. That just means they would die quicker and suffer less. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men of valor from his army who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that's what happens when you make decisions out of anger. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to the counselors, "Did we not cast three bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And they are not hurt. The only thing the fire burnt was the ropes that was holding them. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, a divine being, who I personally believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself, the, quote, angel of the Lord in the Old Testament." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God," I don't think he had said that before, "come out and come here." And they were immediately compliant because it wasn't a biblical issue. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men in whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. The smell of the fire was on them, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered the servants," now watch this, "his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated or disobeyed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own." And so in keeping with the king's word, these Hebrew men were cast into the furnace of fire. But instead of dying like those who threw them in, they were divinely protected and joined with one like the Son of God. And as a result, even the king acknowledges these three men as servants of God who trusted in him and had yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now, dear friends, this doesn't always happen, obviously. This is an incredible story, but it's an actual historical event where God intervened in light of the trial they were in to honor the faith of these faithful servants of him and protect their lives in the face of civil disobedience. And keep in mind that while not initially designed to be attacked upon Jewish believers, nevertheless, civil disobedience was justified before God because the government overreached its authority by requiring obedience in contrast to God's will. Yet it still resulted in a clear testimony to the world of the power of God. In fact, he makes a decree at the end of the chapter, which we won't take time to read. But it's interesting because sometimes people say, "Oh, you need to fully comply with the government or you're going to be a bad testimony." That could be true. But do you know, when you have to obey God rather than man, you can trust him with the results. And this ended up being a good testimony that may have emboldened others to be faithful to the Lord and want to know about this true and living God. And this happens in our last example, and we'll have to go quickly, Daniel chapter 6. So I really don't want to carry this over to next time. Oh, Daniel disobeys the king's written decree to not pray for 30 days. Daniel chapter 6. The context, verse 1, and please Darius or Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. You see, Daniel is promoted in the providence of God as one of three governors in the Babylonian Empire, along with being considered as prime minister due to his distinguished service. By the way, Daniel is 80 plus years old at this point, and still serving the Lord and still serving in a Gentile government with an excellent attitude and job performance, making him distinguished above his peers, which led to jealousy. And so there's a conspiracy, verses 4 through 9, motivated by apparent jealousy, in which various government officials conspired to find some charge against Daniel. Since they were unable to do so against him personally, they conspired against him concerning his God. And you see, they got together and they looked and they watched him and they said, man, this guy doesn't break any rules. He's faithful. He doesn't have any scandalous things going on the side like too often politicians do. We can't find anything related to that. If we're going to accuse him, it has to be about his God. That's the only place, verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And in doing so, they devised a written decree that whoever petitions a god or man for 30 days except the king shall be cast into the den of lions. That's pretty serious, isn't it? So notice the conviction of Daniel in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. It's nice when government officials finally go home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel did not go out of his way to provoke these people. They went out of their way to accuse him. Why did he do this? He wanted to obey God rather than man. What posture did he pray in? He kneeled down at 80. By the way, I'm not recommending that. Some of you, like me, may not get up. How often did he pray? Three times a day. How did he pray openly, unashamedly, thankfully, personally, towards Jerusalem, where he recognized the presence of God? How might he have rationalized away not praying? Well, I'll just pray secretly. I'll keep the windows, I'll go into the cellar, and I'll whisper in my mind prayers, because God still needs me as a witness here. But no, Daniel remembered the battles of the Lord, and his first responsibility was not to stay alive, to serve as God, not man. And he knew fully the decree. So three times that day he prayed and gave thanks. He didn't wait 30 days. He didn't wait 30 seconds. As soon as he had the opportunity, he is praying. And they're watching. And so there's a charge laid against Daniel. And the charge against Daniel is a failure to show due respect to the king and non-compliance to the signed decree. And while indeed Daniel had been submissive, in fact, that's why he was being promoted, he had violated the command of the king. This was an act of civil disobedience. And realizing he had been duped, the king sought deliverance for Daniel, but eventually had to fulfill the stated punishment. He had to, after searching day, all day, of some way out, a creative alternative, there was none. So Daniel gets thrown into the den of lions. And you know, one thing to say about Chaldean law, the law was greater than the king. And it's really good when the law is respected greater than the government official. And such was the case here. So he gets thrown in, and what is the conclusion? Verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. Innocent before him. Non-compliant to the government, but innocent before God. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you either. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Why? Now watch this. Because he believed in his God. Again, on this occasion, though this doesn't always happen, God divinely protected his faithful servant, Daniel. He was faith resting in a lion's den. Maybe even slept on a lion posturpedic that night. We don't really know. What we do know is that he obeyed God rather than man based upon biblical principles when government overreached their authority by prohibiting prayer to God even on a temporary basis. And we know that by the time the story ends, and you can read the rest at your leisure, that Darius makes a decree again that God is glorified and the truth of God is spread. Because again, there are times in civil disobedience when the testimony of God is not heard, it's actually honored and goes forth. So that people say, do I have anything worth dying for like that? And people stand up and notice. As this resulted in a clear testimony of God to the world for his glory in a decree of Darius that he sends to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth. Now these are the examples of civil disobedience that were acceptable and approved by God in the Old Testament that I can find. And you don't need to jot this down. Just think through this with me before we close. What have we learned about civil disobedience? Civil disobedience did happen on occasion, but it was not the norm. Submission was. Civil disobedience occurred when believers were forced to make a decision to obey God rather than man, even on a temporary basis, regardless of the government's motives. Civil disobedience occurred when human government overreached their delegated authority to require believers to do something contrary to the will of God or prohibited them from doing such. Civil disobedience pleased God when based upon scriptural reasons in one's conscience. Civil disobedience was done knowing that one may have to suffer consequences from man for doing what was right before God. And civil disobedience was used to bring glory to God and a testimony of God to others. And thus again, the accounts of acceptable civil disobedience found in Scripture especially revolved around the preservation of human life, the believer's faithfulness to and worship of God privately or publicly, and the furtherance of the gospel and sound doctrine through faithful believers in local churches. And you say, well, we haven't seen that last one. You're right. We will the next time I teach in the beginning of September as we look at the New Testament. But let me just say in closing, as a believer, can you say this? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And while I stumble at times and I fall at times, God is willing to pick me up and keep moving me along that path of obedience in His will as I learn to abide in Christ and be filled with the Spirit and to obey God rather than man. And I want to stop being conformed to this world. I want to be transformed by the Word of God, because the believer's highest goal should be the glory of God in doing the will of God. Is that how you're thinking today? Have you been encouraged? Have you been convicted? Have you been challenged? This is good. And lastly, if you're here and you've never been saved, the issue is not how should you respond to human government, but what do you think about Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again? Have you put your faith in Him and received the gift of salvation so that you know that you have eternal life? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Wow. May we go home and think about this, pray about this, meditate on this, think about how it applies in our life. May it move us to dependence. May it move us to worship of you. May it move us to purpose in our hearts to not defile ourselves. And when we do sin against you, may we be quick to confess it. Claim your parental forgiveness and keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you again, for you honored those who honored you. And for anyone here who's never been saved, may they realize the issue is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.